loved this program and I enjoyed it, and I hope that our dear audience would do so as well. And thank you for tuning in and listening to your own program, Islamic Laws, on IRIB English Radio, whereby we try to delve into some of the jurisprudential laws based on the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. And in this episode, we try to, answer some of those questions related to worship and prayer. Thank you for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Have a very good time. This is Iran Radio, and here are some interesting facts about Islam. In 10th century Cordoba, an Umayyad Islamic dynasty city in Spain with over 70 libraries, the palace library alone had over 60,000 volumes, all written by hand. At the time, the best Latin library in Europe had only 600 parchment books. While the Chinese invested paper sometime before the 2nd century BC, Muslims were the first to mass-produce paper on an intercontinental scale, developing a culture dependent on its abundance. As the price of paper dropped, literacy rose and booksellers and libraries became integral parts of every Muslim city. Like Judaism and Christianity, Islam originated in the Middle East. And here's what's awaiting you on your radio station. Don't miss a beat. Up next is Let's Recite the Holy Quran. Mr. Habibullah Fasihzadeh will guide us. In this program, we teach eloquent recitation of the Quran at level 2. We also express tajweed points in the manner of confrontation or compare and match and apply them to the verses of the final surahs of the Holy Quran. A beautiful opportunity for reflection indeed. Then enjoy another segment from our radio productions. We've created a range of fascinating audio pieces for your listening pleasure. Coming up, we will have Let's Recite the Quran. Stay tuned.
Let's recite the Quran.
وإذا قرأت القرآن جعلنا بينك وبين الذين لا يؤمنون بالآخرة حجابا مستورا.
القرآن نور وبيان. القرآن هدي الإيمان. القرآن مسك الختام. يا قرآن عليك سلام.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Welcome to this episode of Let's Recite the Quran, dear listeners. My name is Muhammad, and with me today we only have two brothers in the studio, Brother Hassan and Brother Masoom. Assalamu alaikum, brothers.
Alaikum salam.
How are you doing today?
Alhamdulillah.
Energetic. A happy day for the Quran. Yeah.
Yes.
Insha'Allah, in this episode, we will be continuing the recitation of Surah Al-Jinn from verse number 8. So, alhamdulillah, we have recited verses 1 through 7 of this chapter. Insha'Allah, from verse number 8 is where we will start in this episode. I'll ask Brother Hassan. Brother Hassan, please kindly recite for us the verse number 8 of this chapter. Brother Hassan.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأنا لمسنا السماء فوجدناها ملئت حرسا شديدا وشهبا.
أحسنتم. A beautiful recitation. And I really appreciate you being confident in your recitation. And this confidence should continue to build up, inshallah. Keep in mind that فَوَجَدْنَاهَا is different from حَرَسَ. The two ha's over here, in English, we only have one H to pronounce ha, correct? Mm-hmm. His, her, him, correct? However, in Arabic, there are two versions of ha, as I'm trying to correlate this with English, right? Although there is no two ha in Arabic, it's one is ha, what the other is ha. But if you're speaking from an English perspective, then there are two kinds of H in Arabic. One is where you completely release the air from your lungs, ha, without any form of twisting, turning, any form of adulteration. Ha, ha, right? This is the first one that we were referring to. فَوَجَدْنَاهَا. This ha is usually written with the two I's, right? If you look at the writing of this ha, there is like two I's involved in it. Ha, فَوَجَدْنَاهَا. And then the second type of ha, H, I'm sorry, in Arabic language is we have ha. Ha doesn't come necessarily from the lungs. It comes from the throat, right? Ha, you kind of twist and turn the air in such a way that it makes this sound. Ha, 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 correct? So ha is different from ha. It is important that we keep in mind. And then also with regards to a and a, there is no ayn in this verse that I can make example of, but I think I did hear you recite muli'at. This is a very common mistake. It happens, right? We have to try our best to differentiate between the letter hamza, a, it's a cutting sound, a comes from the throat, a cutting sound. But then we have ayn, again also from the throat, but it's not the same as alif or hamza. It's not a, it's a, alright? Whenever we have hamza, the rule of thumb is basically to make a cutting sound. وَأَنَّا لَمَسْنَا السَّمَاءَ فَوَجَدْنَاهَا مُلِئَتْ مُلِئَتْ. Correct? Now this is the correct pronunciation. Ahsantum, Brother Hassan.
وَأَنَّا لَمَسْنَا السَّمَاءَ فَوَجَدْنَاهَا مُلِئَتْ حَرَسًا شَدِيدًا وَشُهُبًا.
And we have sought to reach the heaven, but found it filled with powerful guards and burning flames.
Let's move on to the next verse of this chapter, verse number 9 of chapter number 72 of the Noble Quran. Brother Ma'asum, please take the honors.
Yes. وَأَنَّا كُنَّا نَقْعُدُ مِنْهَا مَقَاعِدَ لِلسَّمْعِ فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعِ الْآنَ يَجِدْ لَهُ شِهَابًا رَّصَدًا.
أحسنتم. Very beautiful. رصدا ترقيق, right? Mm-hmm. تفخيم. را is تفخيم in certain situations, right? Whenever we have a fatha or a dhamma on ra, we do تفخيم of ra, correct? Mm-hmm. In other case, which is كسرة, we do ترقيق. So ra is not necessarily a letter of ترقيق, but in situations it becomes, we do تفخيم of ra. تفخيم basically means rounding our mouth and giving a heavy voice out for that pronunciation, correct? Mm-hmm. And tarqiq is flattening our mouth, right, and giving a flat and a default pronunciation of that letter. Ra, ra, you see that I'm smiling? This is going to be the tarqiq recitation of ra, right? Tafkhim will be ra, ra. The correct example would be ri, look at it. Ri, I'm smiling, I'm flattening my mouth, right? Ri. There is no tafkhim involved. There is no heavy voice. But ra, ra. I'm rounding my mouth and giving a heavy voice. Likewise for sad. Sad always has tafkhim, whether it be fatha, kasra, dhamma, it doesn't really matter. Ra, sa, da, correct? Dal now is tarqiq. So with the when you reach dal, you flatten your mouth. Ra, sa, da, ra, around your mouth, sad, around your mouth, keep your mouth around it, and then when you reach dal, da, flatten it. So that's with tafkhim and tarqiq. Now there are other rulings I also like to touch on this verse. For example, the ruling of ghunna, anna kunna, two places that we do ghunna. Why is that so?
Because noon has shadda.
Exactly. Both the noons that we did ghunna on have shadda on them with tashdeed. And so therefore, whenever we find noon with shadda, we apply ghunna to it. Ghunna basically means a nasal sound and a small stretch. Anna kunna, correct? Naq'udu. Why didn't I recite this as naq'udu? Why did I say naq'udu? Can you tell me why, Brother Ma'asum?
Because of qalqala, which is echoing sound.
Very good. Ahsantum. The qalqala is applied on the word, on the letter qaf. Right? Whenever we have the letters qutub, jad, qaf, fa, ba, jim, and dal, and they're sakin, they have a sukun on them, we apply qalqala. Qalqala basically means giving an echoing sound to that letter. And the reason we do that is very simple, because these letters, when they are sakin, when we recite them as sukun, they're very confusing. Sometimes ba can sound like dal, dal can sound like jim when given sukun. So to differentiate them, to exactly say exactly which one of the letters we are doing sukun of, sakin of, we give a little bit of an echoing sound. Naq'udu. Originally it would have been naq'udu. After applying qalqala, it becomes naq'udu. وَأَنَّا كُنَّا نَقْعُدُ مِنْهَا مَقَاعِدُ مَقَاعِدُ. Again, qaf is a letter of tafkhim, so it must be recited with a rounded mouth and a heavy sound. لِسَّمْعَ. There is a waqf sound in this case. Before I go for the waqf, لِسَّمْعَ. Why didn't I say لِلْسَمْعَ, Brother Masoom?
Because I think there is hamzatul wasl.
So this is basically, yes, it is hamzatul wasl in reality, but this is huruf al-shams, right? Whenever we have huruf al-shams, right? Now these are, all the Arabic letters are divided into moon letters and sun letters. And you have to memorize them. There is no ruling that necessarily says that this is, according to this ruling, this becomes a sun letter or that becomes a moon letter. You just have to memorize these letters. It's very simple, right? Sin is one of the sun letters. Sun letters, basically, when they come with alif and lam, the letter of article, we call the alif and lam, basically gives the definition, makes the word definitive, al, right?
Yes.
Whenever these huruf al-shams come with alif and lam, they make the lam silent, right? And they themselves take shadda if they come at the beginning of the letter. For example, ash-shams, as-sama. Originally, it was al-shams and al-sama. However, after the application of the ruling of huruf al-shams and huruf al-qamar, it becomes al-shams, al-sama. However, on the opposite side, the moon letters now, these, they are the default recitation. We do not do anything. We do not touch the lam of, we don't make the lam of those letters silent. The alif lam at the beginning of those words, we don't make it silent. For example, al-qamar, right? Al-khayr. We don't say al-khayr al-qamar. We just say the normal default recitation with the lam. The lam doesn't become silent. Al-qamar. Al-khayr. Correct? In this case, sin is one of the sun letters. Lis-sam'a. The lam becomes completely silent. We drop the sound of lam. Lis-sam'a. But if, now, the second thing that I want to mention about this word is that we have a alamatul waqf, a sign of stopping on the top of the end of this word, which is ayn, right?
Yes.
What kind of a sign is that, Brother Masoom?
It's actually salah,
okay.
Yeah, which indicates that We can pause here, make a pause here, but it's better to continue.
Exactly. So it's preferred that you continue reciting, but if you cannot or if you prefer to, you can stop. There is no problem in stopping, but better to continue. If you continue, you have to apply the kasra of ayn لِلسَّمْعِ فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعْ, correct? But if you're not continuing, then you just keep the ayn ساكن لِلسَّمْعِ فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعْ. Okay? So in the interest of time, we will just repeat the verses that we have recited. However, we do have quite a few other rulings that we can apply. For example, فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعْ, this is إدغام, and this إدغام is with غنة. فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعِ الْآنَ, keep in mind this Hamza gives a breaking sound, a cutting sound. فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعِ الْآنَ يَجِدْ لَهُ, again قَلْقَلَ شِهَابًا رَصَدًا. رَصَدًا, again we mentioned at the beginning of this the first point of this verse that we mentioned was this one about ترقيق and تفخيم at the end of this verse.
وَأَنَّا كُنَّا نَقْعُدُ مِنْهَا مَقَاعِدَ لِلسَّمْعِ فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعِ الْآنَ يَجِدْ لَهُ شِهَابًا رَصَدًا.
And we used to sit therein in positions for hearing, but whoever listens now will find a burning flame lying in wait for him.
All right, so let's recite verses number only 7 and 8, right? No, 8 and 9, correct?
Yes.
Let's recite these two verses for this episode together. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأنا لمسنا السماء فوجدناها ملئت حرسا شديدا وشهبا.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وأنا لمسنا السماء فوجدناها ملئت حرسا شديدا وشهبا
وَأَنَّا كُنَّا نَقْعُدُ مِنْهَا مَقَاعِدَ لِلسَّمْعِ فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعِ الْآنَ يَجِدْ لَهُ شِهَابًا رَصَدًا.
وَأَنَّا كُنَّا نَقْعُدُ مِنْهَا مَقَاعِدَ لِلسَّمْعِ فَمَنْ يَسْتَمِعِ الْآنَ يَجِدْ لَهُ شِهَابًا رَصَدًا.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
صدق الله العلي العظيم.
And that was a beautiful recitation of the two verses of Suratul Jinn that we recited in this episode. Verses number 8 and 9 of this beautiful chapter. And we conclude this episode and we bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
ذِكْرٌ وَمَوْعِظَةٌ وَنُورٌ فِيهِ شِفَاءٌ لِلصُّدُورِ وَشَفِيعُنَا يَوْمَ النُّشُورِ آيَاتُهُ تَرْوِي الْمَدَى وَصِفَاتُهُ نَبْعُ الْهُدَى الجنان بحبي لن تستقيم حياتنا إلا به هو القرآن والفرقان.
ocean of mercy. He is an ocean of love. He is the symbol of peace. He is the dawn of light. He is like the sun who shines on everyone. He is the ray of hope who is for everyone. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. 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 The sign of one, his call is of God, his life is the Quran, his word is hadith. He is the best man who was ever born. He is Allah's love for now and forever. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. 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 He is the best of teachers. He is the most wise. He has all the knowledge, past, present, and future. He taught us kindness for one and for all. He taught us mercy for all humanity. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, sent by God as the greatest gift. The heavens and the earth were made just for him. The sun and the moon all take from his light. He is the reason we are here today. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. 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 He has all the keys for dunya and for deen. Is the path of truth which leads to Allah. He is the only one to follow and to love. After all, he is Muhammad Mustafa. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him. Muhammad Mustafa, peace be upon him.
Palestine Declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified, where we provide an in-depth analysis of the Zionist entity's criminal behaviour and the effort it puts into influencing international policymakers and global public opinion. In today's show, we're returning to Jeffrey Epstein's role as an asset of the Zionist colony, following the revelations contained in the latest tranche of emails released by the United States House Oversight Committee in November. Taken in conjunction with a raft of hacked emails from the former Israeli Prime Minister, they illustrate the extent of Epstein's role, as Latifa Abouchaker will explain in our first report.
Jeffrey Epstein's emails shows he has various connections and interests related to Africa, including organizing meetings for prominent figures with African leaders, discussing potential business deals with Zionist intelligence agency-connected firms. Epstein helped to orchestrate meetings for former Israeli Prime Minister Ehud Barak with high-level officials from Côte d'Ivoire, including the Chief of Cabinet for President Ouattara, Sidi Timoko Touré. This effort reportedly bore fruit with a formal bilateral defense and internal security agreement between Israel and Côte d'Ivoire in 2014. The Zionists had, though, been supplying arms to Côte d'Ivoire for years. Since 2004, during the country's first civil war, Côte d'Ivoire had been subject to a UN arms embargo, and in April 2013, the UN Security Council reported the discovery of dozens of crates of Israeli ammunition at the presidential palace and the Atukob naval base. With Israel Military Industries labels and Spanish markings, it was reported that the ammunition had been relabeled and retransferred to Côte d'Ivoire from a third country. In May 2013, Ehud Barak called the honorary consul of Côte d'Ivoire in Israel, Michael Mickey Federman, chairman of Elbit Systems. Elbit had supplied military helicopters to Côte d'Ivoire during the First Ivorian Civil War. Dropsite has reported that Epstein and Barak worked together as a conduit for Israel's intelligence sector in Côte d'Ivoire, where Barak was welcomed as a representative of the Israeli government even after leaving public office. Epstein helped Barak deliver a proposal for mass surveillance of Ivorian phone and internet communications, crafted by former Israeli intelligence officials. In September 2013, the details of Israel's offer to the West African country arrived in Barak's inbox from Aaron Zevi Farkash, former head of Israeli military intelligence from 2002 to 2006, and a veteran of Unit 8200 for SIGINT, Signals Intelligence Organization in Côte d'Ivoire. The document, a 13-page PDF, mapped out the complete architecture for eavesdropping on phone calls, satellites, tactical radio, and special targets like cyber cafes. The data streams flowed to media processing servers to be reviewed by analysts, then synthesized into reports for security leaders. By June 2014, Avigdor Lieberman, Israel's Minister of Foreign Affairs, arrived in Côte d'Ivoire to sign an agreement on defense and internal security, accompanied by more than 50 businessmen who came to evaluate prospective investments in the country. The Epstein emails and a hacked collection of Ehud Barak's emails inbox highlight how Epstein leveraged his network and financial influence to connect powerful people, explore business deals, and pursue Zionist military and intelligence interests. They show both the deeply embedded connections of Epstein to Zionist intelligence priorities and the emerging influence of the Zionist state in an area of the world far removed from West Asia.
As usual, I'm joined in the studio by David Miller, who's the UK's foremost scholarly critic of Israel and our resident expert. He's a co-director of the lobbying watchdog Spinwatch and a senior research fellow at the Center for Islam and Global Affairs at Istanbul Zeyn University. And joining us once again as our guest contributor today is an American author, political commentator, and human rights activist, Dan Kovalik. His latest book, The Case for Palestine, that was published last year, is a must-read treatise that explains why everyone should care about what happens in Palestine. Welcome to the show. David, listening to Latifa's report there, it seems that Jeffrey Epstein and Israel's former Prime Minister Ehud Barak were as thick as thieves, weren't they? I mean, what's your take on how they were involved in this intrigue?
Well, the interesting thing to start pulling on the thread is that Barak was involved in this after he was Minister of Defence, after he was Prime Minister, and he was still regarded and accepted by his interlocutors as being an official representative of the Zionist regime, and also so was Epstein. So this is an indication of the way in which these deals are done, that the formal positions that people have are not really necessarily any guide. So the people who supplied the PDF about the signals intelligence proposal, they're not supposed to give it to people who are not formally part of the regime, and they're not supposed to give it, weren't supposed to give it to the Ivory Coast. But of course, because of the way in which these things work, that was just seen as normal. And that's the way all the way through the Epstein affair, actually. I mean, Epstein worked out of Les Wexner's house, which Wexner then gave to him, cost $50 odd million. But he was supposed to not be involved at all with Wexner's foundation, but the emails show that actually he was intimately involved even after he was supposed to have resigned.
Right, very interesting indeed. Well, Dan, I mean, Barack seems to have been very close to Epstein and was filmed even trying to disguise himself, leaving Epstein's New York apartment. I mean, what did you make of their relationship?
Well, I mean, I think they were co-collaborators. They were both working in the interests of Israel on a number of projects, including, as you mentioned, in Côte d'Ivoire. I think even deeper, the more that one thinks about it, it's not just on behalf of Israel, but I think in general on behalf of the West. I think Israel, what you're seeing in Africa is they're doing the dirty work that the other Western countries can't do, right? Like giving guns to Côte d'Ivoire when there's an arms embargo against it, right? Giving surveillance to the government there to gain the upper hand in a civil war, all to, you know, extract the very rich resources of that country. And again, Epstein and Barack were partners in crime in those efforts.
Yes, absolutely. Well, David, how did Epstein come to have those contacts then in the Ivory Coast, or with the Ivory Coast?
Well, he had all sorts of contacts, didn't he? He had contacts in the academic world, he had contacts in the finance world, and he had contacts amongst, what should we say, a network of paedophiles and child traffickers, right? So a lot of contacts. And of course those contacts overlap with each other. Now, in the case of Côte d'Ivoire, he had known since 2002 a young model from the Ivory Coast who was actually the niece of the current president of the Ivory Coast. And so she had travelled on the Lolita Express. And in this process of trying to pitch for these intelligence contracts in the Ivory Coast, she was involved in meetings with Epstein, as well as Barack having meetings with the president and advisors to the president. So that those worlds all intersect with each other. So it's not clear whether she was raped and abused by Epstein or his people, but she was travelled on the Lolita Express, and that's an indication really that those worlds are very, very interconnected.
Indeed. Wang has weaved a very tangled web, hasn't he, for sure. But Dan, I mean, that detail in our film about the chairman of Elbit Systems being the honorary consul of the Ivory Coast in Israel is pretty remarkable, isn't it?
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of bizarre. I mean, you have an Israeli representing Côte d'Ivoire in Israel, right? It just shows how much Israel came to dominate that country, again, through these arms deals, through the helicopters provided, through the intelligence system set up, a really intelligence apparatus that Israel set up in Côte d'Ivoire. Côte d'Ivoire really becomes almost a neo-colony of Israel. And again, it's shown by the fact that they would have a consul who's Israeli in Israel.
Yeah, I mean, not just the Greater Israel project then in the immediate sort of region, but the Zionist influence seeking to spread its wings, much, much further afield. Doesn't it indicate that from what we've been hearing?
Well, absolutely. It's global. And again, particularly in Africa, which is a country that's been very dominated, obviously, by the West. Its resources have been plundered, and Israel has played a key role there. And again, I emphasize that Israel, they come in to support countries that no one else can do openly. You know, one of the most, of course, egregious examples of this was South Africa itself, which Israel supported to the bitter end, apartheid South Africa, after even it became embarrassing for the United States to do that. We saw that even in Guatemala, right? Israel supported the military, brutal military regime there, again, when the U.S. openly could not do it. So it extends even beyond Africa into Latin America. Colombia as well, the head of the paramilitary death squads, Carlos Castaño, said he owed his life and country to Israel. So, I mean, they have their tentacles everywhere.
Sure, no, absolutely. Of course, we should remember that, you know, Africa is a huge continent, not just a country as well. But David, just say a bit more, will you, about this deal made with the Ivory Coast to set up cybersecurity and spying operations in the country.
So this is the modus operandi of the Zionist entity, isn't it? That they use their intelligence services to create intelligence products, which they then sell to other countries. In this case, the Ivory Coast. Whereas, and then what happens, of course, is that there's always, and has been from the 50s, a back door put into these by the Mossad, by Unit 8200. I mean, one of the first was one which was in which Robert Maxwell, as a Mossad agent, was involved. And then they then sold that software to a number of intelligence agencies around the world, and there was a back door. And that's, of course, the purpose, that they sell these products, the companies from the entity which are staffed by former Israeli intelligence operatives, make the money, but then Zionist intelligence agencies have a backdoor into the security apparatus of the country. In the case of Ivory Coast, that's true, and in case of many other countries. And there's no other way of saying this than that this is actually about pursuing Zionist interests. Like they do it in America as well. They've actually also penetrated American intelligence and bugged the White House. And if it was the case they were doing this on behalf of the U.S., then they wouldn't be doing that.
Right. Okay. Well, Dan, I mean, what's your assessment of the role played by Epstein in promoting Israel's influence in the Ivory Coast?
Well, again, it seems like he was very critical in that at a time when the country, when the government was in a very tenuous position because of a contested election. And the country was either in civil war or on the verge of civil war. He kind of swooped in to help, apparently at least to broker deals with weapons, with intelligence, to secure that government. And that allowed Israel to have incredible influence in that country.
Yeah, for sure. Well, our next report discloses the extent of Jeffrey Epstein's role in promoting the Zionist colony's interests in Africa.
Jeffrey Epstein appears to have been much more involved in pursuing Zionist interests in Africa than had previously been known. Epstein had multiple U.S. passports and even an Austrian passport with a fake name he reportedly obtained to travel internationally, though he denied using it. As early as 2001, Epstein was recorded as visiting Morocco with a decorator to visit a house there. In 2017 and 2019, he returned for brief trips. Morocco has regularly and extensively cooperated with the Zionists for decades prior to normalization in 2020. The New York Times states, the two countries have worked together closely but secretly on military and intelligence matters, assassinations, and migration of Jews to Israel. In the early 1960s, King Hassan allowed Mossad to establish a station in Morocco. Mossad then helped organize the Moroccan intelligence service. Testimony from Ghislaine Maxwell confirmed that former President Bill Clinton had traveled on Epstein's private jet on reported humanitarian trips to Africa. In around August 2002, Epstein, Clinton, Kevin Spacey, and Chris Tucker spent a week on a tour of AIDS projects in South Africa, Nigeria, Ghana, Rwanda, and Mozambique. In a 2011 letter requesting a second U.S. passport, Epstein listed future business trips to Sierra Leone, Mali, and Gabon. It is also reported that he visited Senegal and Angola, as well as Cote d'Ivoire. There seems little doubt that some of these trips were intended to pursue Zionist foreign policy priorities. All of these states are, of course, in West Africa, and all have a coastal border, with the exception of Mali. The recent disclosures about Epstein have confirmed earlier statements, which were widely regarded with skepticism. Epstein had bragged he had made a fortune from arms, drugs, and diamonds because he knew the owner of the deepwater port of Djibouti, a smuggler's paradise, so well that he was basically in charge of it. Recently released emails confirmed this was the CEO of DP World, an Emirati state asset. Evidence from Ghislaine Maxwell gives further corroboration. "He showed me a photograph that he had with some African warlords," she said. Given that we know that Zionist special forces have access to DP World sites and the role of both the UAE and the Zionists in multiple African nations, it begins to look like an Africa-wide network. DP World has facilities and ports in Africa in the following countries visited by Epstein: Angola, Mozambique, Rwanda, and Senegal. There is no concrete evidence that Epstein visited DP World sites in Algeria, Egypt, or Somaliland. These revelations suggest new lines of inquiry for those seeking to fully understand Epstein's role in the expansionist foreign policy of the Zionist entity.
Well, David, I mean, we've just heard in our report there that Epstein had links in Morocco. I mean, why do you think Morocco's been so close to the Zionist entity, even before the normalization process started?
Well, I mean, as we heard in the film there, I mean, the very early collaboration between King Hassan and the Mossad is of note. I mean, the Mossad's had a station there, but the Mossad actually set up the Moroccan intelligence agencies. And then when it came to the operation that Mossad launched to kidnap Jewish kids to get them to come to settle a colony, that was accomplished with aid from the Moroccan intelligence services, which effectively were Mossad assets. And it was in a particular case, these kids were about to leave and were stopped at the port by the police, and the intelligence services intervened and allowed the children to leave, and they were effectively kidnapped and taken to Israel to become settler colonists. So it's a long, long history of collaboration, and it shows the kind of way in which the Mossad would want to use their involvement in a particular country. You see a very similar thing in the Ivory Coast and in a number of other African countries which we have looked at. So it does look like they are trying to take over and use as assets the intelligence machinery of a number of different countries.
Well, Dan, it appears that Epstein made multiple trips to various African countries. I mean, what do you think he was up to?
Well, I think that he was helping broker various arms and intelligence deals with these countries, again, in an effort to be able to exploit these countries' resources. You know, Israel's very much involved in the diamond trade, for example, but they don't have, as far as I know, diamond mines themselves. They're getting them from Africa. And again, Epstein helped facilitate that through these efforts. And if I could add something about Morocco, the other interest that Morocco has had with Israel is that Morocco is illegally occupying West Sahara. And you have Algeria, who's supporting liberation forces there. And Israel has helped Morocco in that effort of occupation and against the liberation forces supported by Algeria, which, again, makes sense for one occupying country, Israel, to be supporting another. Kind of birds of a feather there.
Yeah, indeed. Curious hookup, to say the least. But, David, I mean, Epstein bragged, didn't he, about making a fortune from arms, drugs, and diamonds in Africa. I mean, was that the main purpose, do you think, of these activities?
Well, no, obviously it's not the main purpose, but as Dan was saying, I mean, the diamonds is an interesting one, because, of course, the implication was they were smuggled out via Djibouti, but the diamond, of course, there are no diamond mines in occupied Palestine.
No.
They're in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and that's where the concessions for diamonds there are owned by Zionists. We did a program about this some months ago. And so that's an indication of that link, that the smuggling route was out through Djibouti, and that's how Israel manages to be one of the largest diamond producers in the world. I mean, truly extraordinary. So it's an indication that Epstein had a key role even in that, and that shows the way in which he was effectively, even by doing business, doing business on behalf of the Zionist entity itself. So that's one thing. And the other thing, of course, is that there's all of the foreign policy interests which go along with this smuggling.
Sure, indeed. Well, Dan, I mean, given the role of the Zionists in bugging the Clinton White House and making or obtaining recordings of Clinton and Monica Lewinsky, would you say that this puts a whole new spin on Epstein's trips to Africa with Clinton?
Well, absolutely. First of all, what it shows is that Epstein, as he seems to have over Trump, he had a hold over Clinton, that he was most likely blackmailing Clinton and able to affect Clinton's policies, especially towards Israel. But yeah, these trips then to Africa makes one wonder, were they purely humanitarian? Or was he using Clinton, again, to gain access to these countries, to gain access to resources and business deals for Israel? And most likely that is what he was doing. Again, what Epstein seems to have done, in addition to many things, this was a pretty busy guy, but he was running a blackmail scheme, which again allowed him to have domination over many U.S. politicians, even from the grave, even over Donald J. Trump.
Seems that way, Dan, for sure. But David, do you think his links with the multinational logistics company, DP World, indicate that the Zionist penetration of Africa is much more extensive than we may have thought?
Well, the other week we did a show on Somaliland, where DP World has a port very close to Yemen, which of course is used as a hub by the UAE and by the Zionists for attacking Ansarallah, so if you like, from the back. So yes, of course, that's the case. And then DP World has these hubs all the way around the coast of Africa, including one which is inland, which is in Rwanda, the only one without a coastal border. And so the smuggling happens there, but also the Israeli Special Forces and the Mossad have access to these ports as well, because the UAE is a proxy. So this means that there's a much greater ability for Mossad to operate all over Africa than we have anticipated.
Sure, indeed. Well, Dan, very briefly, because we're almost out of time, what questions should we be asking about Epstein's role in Africa then, do you think?
Well, we need to ask what he was doing exactly for Israel, what interests he was pursuing there. Again, was he... I think it's very clear he wasn't acting as an individual. He was acting on behalf of the State of Israel, perhaps for Mossad, because we know he did have those connections with Mossad. And it also, we have to ask again, me as an American, I have to ask, what role was he playing in influencing U.S. policy in Africa as well? Again, through these so-called humanitarian flights. He seemed to have a sway over people and over states that was extraordinary.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. Well, I'm afraid that's all we've got time for today. So I'd like to thank our guest, Dan Kovalik. Make a date to join us again on Palestine Declassified next week, when I'll be back alongside David Miller with more revelations and information that you won't find on the corporate media. But until then, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
دین خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي أرسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد اینها چیزای لازمی است
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones
اما این کافی نیست
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن دوری از قرآن از قرآن
Muslims major problem is losing touch with the Quran Quran Quran
کتاب الله
Welcome back dear listeners You're tuned into Iran Radio. Let's quickly navigate what's coming up next. We're excited to present these programs, so please stay with us. Time to delve into economic divide. If you are interested in economic or business issues, then this program is definitely for you. Top experts on the economy give expert analysis and commentary on the biggest business and economic stories of the day. Mind-provoking insights into the economic issues. Then it's time to listen to Spring of Truth. This program features English translations of selected powerful statements and speeches from the founding father of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini. May Allah bless his soul. What's next up? We are featuring a collection of our finest radio productions. These are specially curated segments designed to entertain, educate, and inform you, dear listeners. So keep us company. Up next is Economic Divide.
Economic Divide.
When Israel attacked the Islamic Republic, it was hoping for a sweeping victory. It even thought that people would come out and act against the government. But not only did that not happen, Israel was given a resounding beating at the hands of the IRGC and Iran's missiles, a bruising that forced Israel and the U.S. to call for a ceasefire. The costs for the Israeli regime when it comes to its aggression against Iran were pretty steep. But new reports have revealed that the economic and military damage was much worse than previously thought. This was acknowledged by sources inside Israel who have tried hard to keep a lid on damning information that shows the Israeli regime weak. Coming up in today's program, Israeli 12-day aggression costs war with Iran is bleeding Israel's economy. Costing billions. The war's first week alone cost $5 billion, with daily expenses reaching $725 million. War with Iran, Gaza genocide. The war against Iran and mounting costs on the Gaza genocide has decimated Israel's economy. Combined with other countries that it's military attacking, the costs are spiraling. Israeli business closures, debt, inflation. Just a handful of the crises that the regime is experiencing. And it's worth noting, had the war continued beyond the 12 days, there might not be an Israel to speak of when it comes to its economy. We're going to be discussing those points and a whole lot more with Mike Mihajlovic, political analyst, author, and defense technologies specialist, and also Mats Nielsen, LLM, legal historian, and senior analyst at the Dissident Club Sweden.
Thank you for inviting me to the show. It was my pleasure to speak to you. Thank you. Israel definitely they were hit really badly by Iranian missiles, and the problem is that some of the very sensitive installations were hit. And if they publicly announced that, that would be a problem because it means that their defense didn't work properly. They were able to intercept some quantities. They said 90%, 95%, but that is not correct. They intercepted far less, and they also intercepted the decoys. The problem with them is that they're trying to conceal the real damage, because that will be negatively affect. If they recognize everything, it will be negatively affect their defense marketing, to say, and the quality of their defense. Bottom line, Israel was put in a very very strange, very very dire situation, because they exhausted their defense resources, and also they exhausted the stuff that was supplied by the U.S. So that is the biggest issue, and they simply can't allow to have any correct information going to the public.
Israeli homeowners filed more than 45,000 claims for some $1.47 billion of property damage sustained during Israel's 12-day aggression against Iran. An initiative called Renovating in Unity was designed to bring together private contractors, local authorities, and government officials to manage the larger-scale restoration effort. There are concerns about providing sufficient manpower for the work because Palestinians are barred from working inside the Green Line. The construction sector faces a shortage of some 40,000 workers.
There's a damage on the private properties, there's damage on government objects, military objects, and definitely those claims, I would say they're pretty accurate. And we're talking about, you mentioned 40,000. Yeah, it's pretty big damage. The level of the damage can be different. For instance, that Herzog Institute was obliterated. It can't be used anymore. Some of the private properties were maybe suffered some light damage. Cars can be replaced. What is not really counted is the pride of Israel, damage to the pride of Israel, that Israel is actually not an impenetrable state. Their defense is weak to some degree. The best weapons that they try to intercept Iranian missiles didn't perform as they planned. Marketing is one thing, as I mentioned, they claim 90%, 95%, whatever. It's simply not correct. It's far less than that. So Israel was brought to the brink of losing that missile war, and the only U.S. intervention basically stopped that. Iran also suffered some damage, definitely, but both sides are now preparing for the next war. Israel can't fight the war without help for EU and U.S. Simply, it can't fight any war with Iran.